Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many blessings you provide each and every day. We thank you for the gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to take in your Word so that we might grow in your grace. And help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word. I pray that we might continue to press on to spiritual maturity, that we might honor and glorify God in our body and spirit, which belongs to you. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The last time we were together, we were looking at the Mosaic Law as a system. The born-again believer today is not under the Mosaic Law. Romans 6:14 indicates that the believer is under the system of grace. We are not under the Mosaic system, the Mosaic law, but we are under the system of grace. Now, we did look at principles of application. All Scripture is for us, but not all Scripture is to us. But there are certain truths in the law that are repeated in the New Testament age of grace, and therefore we can make application, certainly, concerning those principles. We're going to look in the book of Leviticus this morning concerning certain principles that we can apply. We'll show which ones we can't today, obviously. Certain things given to the nation of Israel that are not applicable today, but there are certain truths that are applicable for the born-again believer. But looking at application does not necessarily mean that we are under that system. Understand that. We are not under the system of the Mosaic Law at all. But everything we will see in grace covers all things necessary to live the Christian way of life. All the norms and standards related to the grace age believer are given in order to live the Christian way of life in the grace age. We don't have anything lacking. There's nothing lacking that God has not given us in the grace age to live a godly, holy life. We have to realize what dispensation or economy we are living in and make that right division, especially when we're studying the Old Testament, looking at the law. Now, we looked at the three categories, and I'm just going to put up these three slides real quickly, and we're going to go back through and review. Basically, three categories of the Mosaic Law in general. Although when you look at the law is not really divided as a system into three categories. It is viewed as a whole. The book of James indicates that if you broke one law, you've broken the whole thing. So the law is viewed as an indivisible unit, but there are general recognized categories, basically three, concerning the law. There are laws that are we would call the ceremonial law. This would be basically the tabernacle, priesthood, and offerings. And this would be the ceremonial law, the sacrifices. We looked at various categories under the ceremonial law. Last time we examined the sacrificial system, we saw in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, of course, we are not obligated to offer animal sacrifices. Jesus Christ is our one-time sacrifice, sufficient for the payment of sin. He satisfied God's righteous demands and propitiation. All our iniquities were laid upon him, and therefore he is our ultimate sacrifice. And then the temple, certainly, there are certain regulations in regard to temple worship. The New Testament age believer does not have a temple. We are a temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you as a born-again believer. And this is one of the important distinctions between Israel and the church. I think it was J. Dwight Pentecost who had 24 contrasts between Israel and the church in his book, Things to Come. He lists some distinctions between Israel and the church. One of those distinctions being Israel had a temple, whereas a church-age believer is a temple. So our bodies are temples now. And then we saw that in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Donations to the temple. Certainly the priest would be taken care of. And Leviticus 27:30 indicates that. Now application certainly to the we're not supporting as far as individual priests today. But we do have those in ministry, pastor, teacher, elders, so forth. There is a principle of grace giving in the New Testament age. There are certain regulations in regard to percentages under the law. We think about the tithe. Many people teach today that you are obligated today to give your 10%. But we have to realize that the tithe was a form of taxation for the nation of Israel. And therefore, we are not under the obligation of the tithe today. The Bible indicates grace giving in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7, and 1 Corinthians 9, 7 through 11. The amount is determined by you. As each man has purpose in his heart, so let him give. You determine the amount to give by grace, and therefore we are not under the tithe. I know that you're supposed to preach about tithing as a individual. You know, the church needs more funds. Let's talk about tithing. I've even seen churches, by the way, that have prove me offerings. God's going to bless you. You donate $100 over here. Let's wave it. Come on and stand over here. I've seen some obnoxious things as far as giving in churches. But the Bible indicates certainly it's grace giving. The amount is up to you. We don't make a big show about giving here. It's what God has determined in your heart. So let him give. God will provide for all our needs. And we never have to worry about that. So also the idea that the priest was supported in the New Testament era, the pastor teacher, is to be supported by the gracious donations of those in the local assembly. I would also add this fact, if you're an unbeliever, don't give. If you're not a born-again believer, we don't need your money. We do not need your money. Grace giving is for believers. If you're a believer motivated by God's grace, then freely give. Now, the priesthood. The nation of Israel, another distinction between Israel and the church. The nation of Israel had a priesthood. The New Testament believer is a priest. We are a priest, individual believer priests in the New Testament era. And by the way, individuals who do not understand dispensational teaching, such as the Roman Catholic Church, they have a priest you have to go through to get to God. And what they're really doing is trying to apply Mosaic Law principles to the New Testament era and the grace era. And this is where a lot of false doctrine comes from. Trying to take principles related to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and mandating those things for the church age believer. And therefore, the understanding dispensational truth helps us to place those things in their proper category. You don't have to go to me to confess your sins. Praise God. As a matter of fact, I probably don't want to know. I'd probably have a nervous breakdown if I found out you told me about all your sins. I don't want to know about your personal sins. You tell God that. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is between you and God. Your sins are between you and God. And you confess them privately to God and fellowship is restored. So pastors don't have to waste a lot of time taking confessionals. I don't have to waste a lot of time taking people's confessionals, sitting behind a little booth with the curtain between, and so forth. Now, ritual purity. The Mosaic Law had a lot about ritual purity. We examine about a woman in the New Testament, I think. This principle applied about a woman having an ongoing issue of blood. And therefore, this is beyond the normal menstrual cycle. We address that. That lady in the Old Testament was considered unclean. But that is not, we're not under that regulation today. But I think that principle was given in anticipation of Jesus' healing of a woman in the New Testament who had that very same issue. And Jesus, being the Son of God, was not determined unclean by touching this woman, cleansing her. And that's amazing in Luke chapter 8. We saw that. The issue, though, today is not ritual purity. The issue is spiritual purity. And also, going back to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the issue is not about externals. See, the Mosaic Law focused a lot on externals. Whereas in the grace age, the main focus, I'm not saying they're not external commands, but the main focus is on the dynamic of the spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a big contrast between law and grace. So the dynamic of the power of the Holy Spirit that makes us pure, spiritual cleansing, certainly at the point of new birth, Titus 3:5, ongoing cleansing for fellowship in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9. We examine the feast, Sabbath, and holy days. There were certain days that they were to set aside and observe. Those were shadows, as we saw in the book of Colossians, Colossians 2:16 and 17. The purpose of those feast days were symbolic, pointing forward to the coming Messiah. They were very significant and pointing to the arrival of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, Passover. Paul indicated in the New Testament that Christ is our Passover sacrifice for us. The Feast of First Fruits, picturing Christ's resurrection. So those Sabbath days were given to Israel in anticipation of a coming Messiah. God gave a lot of pictures and illustrations and observations so that the nation would be awakened to the coming Messiah. But now that a Messiah has arrived, we're not under obligation for all those feast days. And a lot of people make a big issue about holy days and holidays and what to do on those holy days or holidays. I'll give you one example. And Christmas time, all right? Some say, well, we're free to observe Christmas, have a nice Christmas tree. And I remember one person was upset because the church had a Christmas tree in the church. And I thought it would look beautiful, you know, the great Christmas tree in the church. Don't you know that that's a pagan Roman holiday and you can't celebrate Christmas and you can't do all that? And, you know, a lot of legalism enters into the picture. But the New Testament indicates that if you are free to observe, you're free to observe that day, any day. If you don't want to observe it, you're free not to observe it. That's your choice. You make that individual choice how you celebrate it, how you celebrate Christmas, within the boundaries of the biblical norms and standards. Now, I'm not saying celebrate by going out, having a night on the town, or anything like that, getting drunk or whatever people do. No, but you know, within the bounds of Scripture, you're free to celebrate. You're free to have a Christmas tree. You're free not to have a Christmas tree. That doesn't make you any less spiritual. Either way. That's not the issue. So people make a big day about holy days and feast days and all that, and you have to do X, Y, and Z on this day. The pastor has to do this observance on this particular day. And if he doesn't, you know, and they'll make a big issue about certain days. Whether, you know, I would be so, you have to have a, this is my bugaboo as a pastor, okay? This is a day you had to do this on this day. So on Mother's Day, you had to honor the mothers, which I generally mention that. Father's Day, to honor father. But then there's Grandparents' Day. There's Mother-in-Law Day. No, there's no such day. So they got all these days. And then I'm thinking, when would I ever teach anything else in the Bible if I had to have a sermon for this particular day on that day and that day and that day and that day? So, you know, you get into some real issues back there. People are very religious concerning holy days. Now, let's take a look at then the category, the civil law. And by the way, the ceremonial law, from my calculations, 39% of the ceremonial law, of the Mosaic, 613 laws were related, 241 out of 613 were related to the tabernacle, priesthood, and offerings. And in light of the finished work sacrifice of Christ, these ones cannot be observed today. And therefore, you take the heart out of the Mosaic law. If you think nearly half of the Mosaic law, or at least 40% of the law, taken out, what part are you left with? People say, that's the thing, people who try to teach that we're still under the law, then they have to pick and choose. Okay, we can do this one, but not this one. We can do that one. And yes, there's application, but we're not under the system at all. We're not under the system at all. Now, Let's take a look at then the what is called the civil law. Obviously, in any nation, you need law and order. Israel is no different. So in the nation of Israel, you have a court system. You have a way to decide legal cases. Again, he's dealing with the nation Israel. So they had to have a system of law and order, laws for the community, laws for business. I remember in my undergrad degree, we took a class on business law. You know, there's certain laws related to loans. There's certain laws related to how you treat employees. There's laws related to the government. There's laws related to warfare. We're viewing Israel as a nation. So you have to put these into context. This is dealing with Israel as a nation at that particular point in time. So there's certain things relevant for them and applicable at that time that may not be relevant today. Certainly there's some application we can see, and that's why I put some of the New Testament principles side by side to show you that in the grace age, there are certain commands that cover these things. In the grace age, we have commands in relationship to our obedience to governments. We have commands in relationship to lawsuits. Don't sue another fellow believer before an unsaved person, unsaved judge. We have laws related to loans and, you know, dealing with money. The Bible has a lot to say about that in the grace age. So there are certain things in the grace age that apply to our everyday life. But we are not under that system that was given to Israel. And that's very important. So we have the civil law, 26%, 162 commands out of 613, nearly one quarter relate to Israel's civil life. Now, we examine various laws in relationship to courts. A judge would be in those days not favorable to the poor or the rich. A judge certainly was to be, you know, the old principle that justice is blind. Justice is blind. You should not show favoritism in your judicial decisions. A judge was not allowed to take a bribe. Certain things related, certainly even today, the way we set up our court system today. The judge should be impartial. The judge should not take bribes. One thing related to the New Testament believer, we saw in 1 Corinthians 6, that a New Testament believer, Christian, should not sue another fellow believer. He doesn't eliminate lawsuits. I think the Christian can take a case, civil case, to court. There's nothing wrong with that, but we have to be careful what kind of example that will set, especially before unbelievers. And that's the decision we saw, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 4, where fellow believers are duking it out in court before unsaved judges. Community laws related to the community, certain responsibilities, obligation to take care of those with needs, the poor. There are things related to the community we saw in Leviticus 19, 11. But the community, by the way, in the New Testament, what is the primary community, first and foremost, that we are to be concerned about? The local church. This is a community. This is a group or assembly of believers, like-minded believers. And the Bible says, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of a household of faith. So our priority is with fellow believers. When we do good to all, when we minister, whether it's our help, our aid, our finances, we are to consider fellow believers first, especially fellow believers within the local assembly that you're part of. That should be your first priority. Then we can also do good to all, helping the stranger, the poor. You know, we could do that. The Bible commands us to do that. Consider the poor and take care. We see a certain legitimate need. Now, again, there are people with legitimate needs and there are people that do not have legitimate needs, and we have to have wisdom to discern the difference. But we do have obligations to fellow believers in the local assembly. Then warfare. The priest would generally pray before and intercede before they go in the battle. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 2. Let's begin there. This is where we left off last time. Deuteronomy 20. And we'll look at here Deuteronomy 20. Let's take a look at verses, we'll go 1 through 4. We'll do this whole context here. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Isn't that what God told Joshua, by the way, before he entered into the land? In Joshua 1, 8 and 9, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of good courage, be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So don't be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. Exactly what God told Joshua, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. If God delivered you out of Egypt under Pharaoh's, army, drowned them in the Red Sea, certainly God can take care of you when you go forward to the land of Israel. So this is in light of where Israel is historically. Israel is historically exit. They are now at the foot of Mount Sinai. They are out of Egypt, but yet not in the Promised Land. So interpret this historically. Now, verse 2. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. So when you're ready to go into battle, the priest is to intercede. He shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you're on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So the priest is to remind the people of God and his promises and his faithfulness before they go to warfare. Now, application-wise, I was looking for pictures on the internet and on the verge of D-Day. I know application-wise, there were individual preachers. Some were Catholic. You see a lot of pictures of the Catholic priest blessing those in the boats as they go into battle. But taking from this principle of, whether a religious leader, you understand what I'm saying. But a preacher or pastor or individuals can address the troops legitimately, I think, before battle, reminding them of God's faithfulness. So this has been applied, by the way, in our own history and so forth. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that's a good principle to intercede. And even as a nation, by the way, to pray for those in harm's way. We should be praying for our soldiers. We should be praying for those in harm's way. The Bible, I think, encourages us to do so. So this principle certainly can be applied. We can intercede for those in harm's way. Now, let's take a look at... But we have to realize, though, primarily, certainly this principle can be applied, but primarily, where is our battle today as Christians? Our battle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So let's take a look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. Now, notice in the relationship to the nation of Israel, God's presence will be with them, right? In battle. In our spiritual battle, we need God's enablement. We need God, and we need his strength in order to stand in our spiritual battle as Christians. We need his power and his might. If we stand in our own strength, we'll fail. The Martin Luther, the hymn, A Mighty Fortress, he has a line. The arm of flesh will fail you, you dare not trust your own. Paul understood that in Romans 7, by the way. The good that I would do, I do not. Romans 7 is all about self-dependence. The Christian depending upon the energy of the flesh to fulfill God's commands instead of the power of the Holy Spirit, instead of divine enablement. We have to be strong with God's resources. We'll fail if we stand in our own strength against Satan. And that's why we need his armor. God provides the armor. We have to put it on by faith. There's another hymn, each piece put on with prayer. The idea of an act of faith, though. We need to put on the armor of God with faith so that we might be able to stand against the cunning devices of Satan. In order to understand Satan's devices, remember Paul says we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to understand the Word of God, how Satan acts, how Satan tempts, how Satan discourages. We need to understand the way he does things in order to stand against him. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Here Paul uses four terms for angels. Angels. Various ranks. And you can rank angels. There are ranks of angels. Satan has an order in his army. There's an angelic army. He has generals. He has lieutenants. He has sergeants. He has privates in his army. And we need to realize that our battle is not primarily with individuals. By the way, sometimes when we're dealing with people, problems with people, some person says something that discourages you, or some person attacks you, you look at that individual as your enemy, and in reality, you'd say, what motivated them to say that? It may be Satan. It may be the real source is Satan, who is the what? Accuser of the brethren. I'll give an example. Peter and Jesus. Jesus was on the way to the cross, and Peter, thinking he was trying to protect Christ from harm, but really he was motivated by Satan, far be it from you to go. And what did Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. So Satan can use the voice boxes of individuals who accuse you. And he is called the accuser of the brethren. And he uses people. It's not like Satan's going to stand you here in front of you personally and materialize and make accusations against you. But he can use people who are not in fellowship with God. He can use carnal Christians. He can use unsaved people who attack you, who belittle you, to get you discouraged. And you have to realize this is not a fleshly battle. This is a spiritual battle. And I got to stand in God's strength and have that shield of faith and lift that up. So many times we don't really see the big issue. We look at people and that's our battle with that person, her personality, or that issue, that man and that person. And we don't think that really it's Satan who is using these people. Now, notice how our weaponry is defensive, not offensive. The idea of standing. He uses that word stand and its derivatives. We have that word stand repeatedly used throughout this situation. Let me turn this off here and turn. I'll show you the word stand is used in Ephesians 6. I think three or four times we have the stand or related word there in Ephesians 6 in verse 10. See, we have the word 11, stand. Stand, you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have a related word, withstand. You might be able to withstand in the evil day, verse 13. And having done all to do what? Stand in verse 13. And then verse 14, stand therefore, having your girded your waist with truth. So he speaks of standing against Satan with the full armor of God. So this is where the battle lies today, primarily for the believer. Now, in regard to social norms and standards for the nation of Israel, there are many, at least 15 Mosaic law commands or prohibitions related to social issues. Let's take a look at one in Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm the Lord. Remember on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentioned that? You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say unto you. Remember that? Jesus was alluding back to that Mosaic Law command. Now, depending on how you look at it, I think what he was addressing there in the Sermon on the Mount was a misuse or a misunderstanding of what the law was saying, that the Pharisees misapplied the truth. The Pharisees certainly added to and took away from the Word of God. And so I think Jesus was correcting that there in the Sermon on the Mount. But you have to keep in mind, in the church age, it's not simply loving your neighbor as yourself. That's good. But the command for the grace age believer is love as I have loved. That's the highest command. In John 13, we are to love as Christ has loved. So we have a much higher responsibility today in the church age. And the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. The Spirit will produce that kind of love. We have a supernaturally high love, but yet we have the divine power to produce that through us as we're walking in fellowship with the Lord. And therefore, we can love with agape love, unconditional love, not because of what people give to us, but because of Christ's love for us. We love Him because He first loved us. He loved us when we were enemies, in Romans 5, when we were alienated from God, when we were wicked, when we were shaking our fist in His face. He loved us. And we have to apply that same love to other people who are unloving. And as we're walking in fellowship with God, the Spirit of God will produce this. It's not something you're going to just, I'm going to just try to be loving to that person. You know, well, you're going to fail. But you're abiding in Christ, and it's supernaturally produced. It's natural. It will come. It will come. That's a spiritual life. A spiritual life will be able to produce these fruit, these qualities, as you abide in Christ. As you walk in dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. As you grieve not the Spirit of God. He'll produce these qualities through you as a born-again believer who's dependent upon His power. And that's unique. That's the uniqueness of the dynamic of the spiritual life in the grace age. Now, so certainly we're not to take vengeance or bear any grudges against individuals today. This is certainly true today as well. Are we to be loving? Yes. So principle-wise, application-wise, we could say that this is true for us as well. But in the New Testament, he mentions that, by the way, Galatians 5. Let's take a look at Galatians 5, 14. Galatians 5, 14. Look at verse 14 and 15. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he didn't quote that to say that we're under the law. He's saying that in order to fulfill what the law demands, God will produce fruit through you, including agape love. We meet what the law demands. But if you bite and devour one another, I call this Christian cannibalism. Backbite. You part that person said da 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 da. You know, you're devouring one another with your tongue. With it, James said, the tongue is a world of iniquity. James has a whole chapter on the tongue. Was that James 3? The evil of the tongue. Beware, it's going to come back and bite you. Maybe literally, right? The my backbiting will come back and backbite me. You say bad things about other people. How do you know that they're not going to turn around and someone else is going to come back and say something bad about you? Beware lest you be consumed by one another. You're eating your own. But notice here, he transitions into verse 16, I say then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Sometimes a backbiting is, behind that, is a form of pride. I want that person to look bad, so I'll look good. Think about that. Why do we badmouth people? I want to look good before others. and I don't like that person, and therefore, you know, I want you to think bad about them. The problem with that is, what if that born again, say it's a born again believer who's not walking with God, who's a legitimate jerk, says some things, you tell someone else about that, what that person rebounds, what that person comes back to acknowledgement of his wrongdoing, he's right with God now, he wants to follow God, and this person over here that you backbited to, their mind is poisoned against that believer who's now back in fellowship with God. That's the problem. That's the problem of gossip and backbiting. What happens when that believer recovers? Then that person will always think about, yeah, that person does that. Yeah, well, wait a second, that person's in fellowship with God now. So we need to walk in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is not a mystical thing. Walking in the Spirit is walking in a dependent attitude upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says, when I'm doing that, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And by the way, that includes approbation lust. There's various forms, not just, and when we think of lust, we think of sexual immorality. But there's various other lust patterns in the Bible. And that means I have a desire for people's approval. I want people to approve me, pat me on the back, say something. You know, I'm desperately in need of people's approval. Well, you need God's approval. And whether people accept you or not, I'm accepted by God. I'm accepted by God. I don't need to go around seeking people's approval. So if I'm walking by the Spirit, I will not fulfill that approbation desire that includes backbiting, so that I will look good. I will walk and love that person who offended me with agape love, as Christ loved them. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are two opposites. There's a spiritual battle going on in the believer. These are in opposition. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Leading by the Spirit is not some mystical thing either. The Spirit led me to take a left-hand turn. The Spirit led me to talk to that person. The Spirit led me. The context here is leading you into what? Godly character. That's the context. The leading of the Holy Spirit is not a mystical thing. It is in the context. I'm led by the Spirit, meaning that I'm not motivated by approbation lust. I'm not motivated by trying to accept people's approval. I'm motivated by the agape love of the Lord. Therefore, I'm Spirit-led. The Spirit of God leads me in that sense. Now, later on here, he'll also talk about the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Notice this next word, long, let's say it right. Long suffering. All right. Someone who just rubs you the wrong way, just say that word to you, long suffering. The idea is the ability, I think BDAG, which is the leading lexicon in the world, indicates the ability to bear up under provocation with patience. When someone provokes you, you're able to take it with patience. By the way, that assumes that believers will do that. Long suffering. You never have to use that if that one's not possible. Peace, by the way. Peace is not here, I don't think, in this context. He's talking about not peace with God, not a feeling of tranquility. I feel peace. There is that kind of peace that God provides, but this is a peace between fellow believers or peace between your enemies. This is not vertical, but I think this peace is horizontal. Horizontal peace. And related to what? Kindness. That's active love. See, it's not just passive love, a love that is active, does what is best for that person. Goodness and faithfulness. So this is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit will produce these things. The law could not mandate these things. Notice here, against such there is no law. The law cannot mandate you to be kind. Be kind. Be kind. You know, the law cannot produce that through you. Only the power of the Holy Spirit in the grace age can produce these qualities through you. See, again, understanding the power of the Holy Spirit, you need to realize in the grace age, we have God's divine resources to fulfill what he requires. So it's not just making a little list of your Ten Commandments and putting on the wall. It's not making a list of all, this is my to-do list today, I need to be kind. It's a matter of, I'm going to walk with my focus upon God, I'm going to walk with my mindset in heavenly things, set your affection on things above. I'm going to walk with the power of the Holy Spirit and dependence upon him. And guess what? Peace, patience, kindness will be produced through you as a born-again believer. That's truly what walking by the Spirit is all about. So again, we can see this big contrast between the nation of Israel, what was required, and under grace, what is provided by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, in regard to loans, businesses, and the treatment of slaves, once again, we have to look at slaves. I can give a whole discourse on indentured servitude in the Old Testament. Well, the Bible endorses slavery. Now, wait a second. You have to examine the culture at that time. You have to realize there was years of year jubilee. There was years of that slave was not there for life. That slave was a voluntary. He decided to be an indentured servant for a period of time. There are certain regulations that regarded the treatment of slaves under the law. You know, it's not like the Bible endorses outright owning of an individual and oppressing them and beating them and doing all that. So our culture today will take a look at slavery in the Bible, not understanding what economy that was, what period of time, and try to say that the Bible's unjust and therefore we need to dismiss the whole thing. See, you have to understand these things in context, when it occurred in culture. You know, the Bible did not have Rome, you know, the Christian's mandate, even in the New Testament era, was not to overthrow Rome. Rome permitted indentured servitude. Paul wasn't an activist going around against certain social ills of his day. He knew eventually by teaching the Word of God, people's hearts would be changed. And that's exactly what happened in our country. By teaching the Word of God about kindness, love, how to treat other people with respect, he understood that attitudes would be changed. That's how our society is transformed. It's not by our activism. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit as we take in the Word of God. And therefore, there are certain regulations in regard to treatment of slaves, certain regulations in regard to business affairs that we can derive principles today. Now, Leviticus 19:13, let's take a look at that. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. Basically, the principle is, understand the culture. They depended on that paycheck day by day. They paid the workers daily. All right? And again, that's a common practice today. If you hire a day laborer, the idea is that as he does his work, at the end of the day, you pay him. But certain businesses are not set up that way. Certain businesses are set up, you pay once a month or whatever. What is the principle today? The principle is you don't need to cheat your employees. I think that's the principle. So we have to look at this Old Testament command and ask, what is applicable today? Remember our principles on application. What is normative? What's not normative? And then, if a New Testament command is similar, then we look at that New Testament command. Therefore, we can have a right principle here. The book of James addresses this, by the way, this very verse. Let's take a look at James. James chapter 5, verse 4. James 5, 4. And in James' day, there were individuals, employers, that were taking advantage of others. Now, here is one about complaining about one another. But earlier in James, let's see, he talks about those who mow your fields, those who take care of your crops, harvest your crops. I had the wrong verse here, but he addresses those that you're not to defraud that individual. I'll have to look at later. But there's a verse in James, you can find this, that he says, do not defraud those who harvest your crops by not paying them, withholding, you know, funds from them. Therefore, the Lord will take you into account, will discipline you as a believer for doing that as an employer. So the book of James does address this same issue. And he says those who have been defrauded, their injustice has reached heaven. And James addresses that. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 9. Ephesians 6, 5 and 9. Once again, in the Roman days, there were slaves or servants. There were principles related to that. The Bible is not condoning slavery, but in light of the cultural issue, there were commands related to that. Understand the distinction. The Bible is not endorsing that practice. The Bible is allowing that. That's part of the culture at that time. In a similar way that God permitted polygamy, remember Abraham? But that wasn't God's intention at the beginning. And therefore, God allowed for divorce, by the way, but that wasn't God's intention at the beginning. He did that because of the hardness. Why did Moses allow, right, certificate of divorce? Well, because of your hardness of your heart. Understand the same issue here. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. If you're in that relationship, you need to be obedient. Notice here, with respect, fear and trembling, and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, not to get people's approval, but as bondservants of Christ, meaning you're a slave of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. God is your boss. He's the one that pays you. He said, my employer does. God is the one that provides for your needs, even through the employer, whether he is a slave or free. And the principle today we can apply here is, I think, in the area of employment. We have bosses that we are accountable to. We are to show them proper respect for their authority. That's authority orientation. Yes, sir. What do you want me to do? Clean out the commodes. Yes, sir. we need an attitude of, no, this is my right. This is my right here. Union tells me I can do this. Now, what does God want you to do? What does God want you to do? He wants you to be obedient. And if it's too tough or too hard, get another job. As much as possible, the Bible says, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Now, when it gets to be impossible, then you move on. But we are to respect those over us. And therefore, when we do our job, by the way, the Protestant work ethic came from passages such as these. You heard of the Protestant work ethic. You work hard, you're respectful to your employer, you do a good job, and you do it not so that you'll be promoted, so that you'll have the Lord's approval. And that's the idea. We're not doing it so that other people will look at how good we're doing it. We're not doing it for their benefit. But we're doing it because we're doing it for the Lord. We work hard because God wants us to. And therefore, we know that God ultimately will reward us. What if they don't recognize that? So what? What if my employer doesn't recognize my talent? What if my employer doesn't recognize my wisdom? How I save the company money? Well, the Lord sees all, right? And therefore, we need to know that the Lord is your provider. The Lord will honor you. The Lord will one day at the Bema reward you greatly. So this is the idea here, that there are certain things that are given under the law, but here the principle certainly can be applied that we are to treat. By the way, even employers, how are they to entreat their employees? It works both ways. Verse 9 says, you masters, you employers, do the same thing to them. Giving up threatening. If you don't do this, I'll fire you. Don't do this, I'll do this. The idea is we don't have to browbeat and intimidate and bully people. But he says, notice here that your own master, be fair. I think the idea is be fair to individuals under your employment. It doesn't mean you let them get away with everything. But the idea is general fairness. You treat them fairly as well. Knowing that your own master. Now, think about a business owner. You have people under you, but you know what? You have always one over you. You always have someone over you. And you know what? That's the Lord, ultimately. The Lord is over us all. And he says, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. God does everything fairly. And you need to do the same with your employees. So these are certain principles that we can apply as a believer. And let's deal with the treatment of the monarchy. Deuteronomy 17:15. Here's a command related to the king. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now again, it's interesting that at this point in time, God was their king. Remember later on, the people wanted a king and to be what? Like the other nations. I think that was the issue. Not that it was wrong to have a king. Understand this. It wasn't wrong for Israel to have a king. It was wrong for them to have a king so that they'll be like the other nations. But when you do have a king, whom the Lord your God chooses, notice that. I think this was David instead of Saul. One from among your brethren. Here's a principle too. In the nation of Israel, you don't choose a king of a foreign nation to rule over you. We would say a natural citizen. A naturalized citizen. Now we apply this, and our early founding fathers applied this principle. One who would be president would be a citizen of the country over which he would rule. A naturalized citizen. And that's what we have here. You shall set a king over whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. See? We know that could lead to disaster. Now, obviously, we don't have a king in this country. But look at this in regard to government. We have commands related to government. 1 Timothy 2:1-3. 1 Timothy. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions. Three different words for prayer here. Four, actually, the giving of thanks. That's part of prayer, too. Be made for all men. All. Does that include our current president? Yes. Our current vice president? Yes. Does that mean that we have to agree with what they do? No. But we are to pray for them, intercede. For kings who are in authority, that we may lead here's your citizenship, a quiet and peaceful life. You're not here to protest this and that, go on some march, burn down cities and buildings, that you might lead, as a citizen, a quiet and peaceable life, a law-abiding citizen. And what? In godliness and respect. This is your right as a citizen of this country, of any country. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. For what purpose or reason? Notice verse 4. He wants you to be an example as a citizen, a peaceful, law-abiding citizen, not a lawbreaker. He wants you to be an example of godliness and Christ-likeness to open the door for the gospel, who desires all men to be saved. See, this is why you need to lead a quiet, peaceable life. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See? So, God, there are individuals who would look at Christians who are disorderly, Christians who are disruptive, Christians who disrespect authority, Christians who are lawbreakers, and they'll say, I don't want anything to do with Christianity. God wants us to have that legitimate respect. That doesn't mean, again, if we had the right here to vote. I would say this before the election. Vote, please do. We need to vote. We have that privilege. Use your right to vote. Vote those who will be respectful of God. In God we trust. And there are some people who want to remove that from our coins and so forth. I noticed the city of Forney, by the way, has that on their vehicles. I'd like to meet the person who passed that law. In God we trust. I noticed that on their vehicles. I'm like, wow. But this is our responsibility as citizens, whether locally or statewide or in this country. God wants us to exhort and pray for our political leaders. You know, if they're not saved, pray for their salvation. Again, verse 4. Pray for them because he desires all men to be saved. Connect that to verse 1. See that? All right. We're going to look at third category next time, week after next, and the moral law of the Mosaic system. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your truth and your word. We pray as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we might continue to adhere to your word, walk soberly, righteously, godly in this present evil age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.